Christians and the law. Christians and the law. In 1965, the United Kingdom set up what we call the Law Commission. Their job was to update the country's law system, to push reforms where needed. And since its implementation, if that's the word, over 2,000 laws have been updated, but some they've just ignored because, well, it's not worth the time or the effort. So we have in the UK a number of silly laws. And I thought we'd start by just thinking about some of those stupid or silly laws. For example, did you know it is illegal to stand sockless within 100 yards of the king? It is illegal to stand sockless within 100 yards of the king. So I don't know what happened at the coronation, but if anyone was caught sockless, they broke the law. Edward VI put it in place. It has never been rescinded. It's still in law today. But of course, it's just overlooked because for most of us, it's a silly law. Why bother with it? Another law. Did you know it is illegal to break a boiled egg at the sharp end? I kid you not. It is illegal. It's again one of Edward VI's great laws that he put into practice. Don't ask me why, but it has never been rescinded. It's still a law today. And if you're caught, you could face 24 hours in the village docks. That's the punishment for breaking that law. So when you have an egg for breakfast this week, be careful. Be careful. Did you know it is illegal to hail a black cab if it's coming towards you with its yellow light on? Now, it happens all the time in London and other cities, but according to the 1843 London Hackney Carriage Act, you can only hail a cab when it's stationary. But no one follows that law. It's totally irrelevant and overlooked. And then one more. It is illegal to drop dead in the Houses of Parliament. Again, according to the 1987 Coroner's Act, I'm not quite sure how they implement the fine, but it is illegal to drop dead in Parliament. Now, you may wish some of them were dead, and some of them look like they're dead, but they're not, because it's illegal to die in the Houses of Parliament. Now, those are stupid laws, and of course, no one bothers with them anymore because they're outdated. And in one sense, the law of God is outdated. It's old hat. Now, it's still relevant in many, many ways. But the Christian, the believer, is not bound by the law. We've been set free from the law, and we have freedom and liberty in Christ. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying in this chapter. He's going to tell us why the law is important, but then he's going to show us the shortcomings of the law and how in Christ we've got so much more, so much more. Now, the word law can sometimes cause confusion because in the New Testament, the word law often can have three different meanings depending on its context. For example, the word law can refer to the whole of the Old Testament. And sometimes that's how it's used in the New Testament. When he talks about law, he's referring to the whole of the Old Testament, all 39 books. He does that in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, for example. But it can also refer to a specific part. For example, sometimes it's referred to as the law and the prophets. And there, not all 39 books are included, just some of them. The first five, the Torah and the prophets. But it can also refer, as in this case, to what we call the Torah, just the five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Like I said earlier in the service, if you are Jewish, it's the most sacred part of the Old Testament. It deals with moral law, ceremonial law, civil law, religious law. Whatever you need to know in life is found in those five books. And I think that's what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 7. But however you interpret the phrase, the law, the application is exactly the same. So don't get hung up on it. There was an evangelist from Australia called Fred Brown. And he described the purpose of the Old Testament law by using three illustrations. His first illustration, and you'll like this, Naomi, he likened it to a dentist's little mirror. A dentist's little mirror, which you stick into a patient's mouth and you can detect if any of those cavities are decayed or not, if there is a hole in the tooth that needs filling. He doesn't drill with it. It doesn't pull teeth with it. It goes into the mouth to expose if anything is rotten or needs work on. So he used that first illustration, a mirror of a dentist. His second illustration was the law is like a flashlight. Imagine if all the lights go out at night, you use it to guide you to a darkened basement, to the electrics box, and to look if you've got old-fashioned fuses, which fuse has blown, or where the trip switch is to put it on. Now, the torch cannot repair a broken fuse. It just shows you what the problem is. It guides you to where the problem is. And then the third illustration that Fred Bowen would use is this. The law is like a plumb line. Now, I used to be a decorator, and I used a plumb line. If you've got a wall and you need to hang a piece of wallpaper, you can do all sorts of different ways these days. But when I was working, you got a drawing pin, you've had a piece of string with a weight on it. The official one is called a plumb, but you hang a spanner, anything heavy. You stick it on the wall and it automatically forms a straight line. And then you can either use a pencil or you just push your wallpaper up to the line. And that way you keep it straight no matter what angle your wall is on. So a plumb line is important for a tradesman. When a builder wants to check his work, he uses the plumb line to see if it is straight or crooked. Now, the plumb line can't make the wall straight. It can't repair something that's crooked. It just points out what the problem is. And that's the Old Testament law in a kind of a nutshell. It's like a dentist's little mirror, a flashlight, or a plumb line. It points out the problem, but it can't solve the problem or deal with the problem. So that's where it falls short. Now let's look at this passage, and I'm going to divide it into three headings. And the first one, if you're listening on audio, might sound a bit controversial these days, because the first point is two husbands. Two husbands. Now don't panic, I'm not into same-sex marriage. I'm not even into polygamy. We're using the expression two husbands as an illustration in marriage. And we read it in verses 1 to 6. Let me reread those verses. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone as long as that person lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to a husband as long as he is alive. Now, of course, the reverse is true. A husband is bound to his wife as long as she's alive. But it's being written by a man, so that's why you use it in the male context. Okay, both are true. If a husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. And the reverse is true. If I go out and have sex with another woman, I become an adulterer because I've let down my wife. So it's not sexism here. It's just using an illustration in marriage. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another. We thought about this last week in Romans 6, where he used baptism as an illustration. Baptism is a funeral service. We baptize by immersion. Just in the floor there is a big hole. And when we have a baptism, the church is side on, and there's a mini swimming pool in the church. And someone goes under the water and out of the water. And what they're saying is, look, Christ died. I'm with Christ. I'm dead. What do you do with a dead body? You bury it. You put it in a grave. So we put them under the water. But the Christian has been raised to new life in Christ. So we lift them out of the water and they get out ready to live for Christ. So baptism is a picture of death and resurrection. And Paul carries on that idea in these verses. Verse 5 here. For when you're in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what was once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, he uses marriage as an illustration. Now, I believe in marriage. Marriage is a wonderful institution. But as Groucho Marx once said, who wants to live in an institution? Now, in most cultures, people understand this illustration. It's not complicated. If you're married to someone, you become faithful to that person. Otherwise, why get married? If you want to just go and sleep around with multiple partners, don't get married. Don't make commitment to one person and then break it by sleeping around. You can't have your cake and eat it. You're either faithful to your partner or you're not married and you can do whatever you like. I'm not saying it's right to do whatever you like, because God said it's wrong. But here, he's talking about marriage. And he says, if the husband is alive, the lady is married to her husband. But if the husband dies, the lady is free to marry. So it's a very simple illustration. But the two husbands he's talking about are not two human beings. He's talking about being married to the law or being married to Jesus. Now, he's not talking about literally being married. He's using a picture. A picture. One husband is the law, one husband is faith in Jesus Christ. You've got one or the other, he's saying to his readers. Now, just as death ends a physical marriage, when you became a Christian, your commitment to the Old Testament law ended. You were set free from it. That's why we don't worship on a Saturday, the Sabbath. We worship on a Sunday, the day Christ rose from the dead. Why? Because we're not Jewish. You know, as men, I would imagine all of us, if not the majority of us, weren't circumcised on the eighth day as babies. Do you know why? Because that's Old Testament law. And we're not Jews, we're Gentiles. So the law is important because it gives us guidelines. Don't cheat, don't steal, etc. But we're not bound by it. And the law isn't just the Ten Commandments. It's five whole books of hundreds of commandments. And we don't have to follow them. We don't have to, hey, I had pork this week. Do you know why I had pork? Because I'm not Jewish. I don't eat kosher food. I eat whatever food I want. Because I'm not under the law. I've been set free from the law. So although the law is important, it will guide us. It will lead us. It will help us. We don't live by it. We're set free. Because when we believed in Christ, our first husband, the law, died. And we are now united with Christ in a new relationship following new rules and regulations. I say rules and regulations, but I hope you understand what I mean. So if you're a Christian, if you've been converted, born again, whatever expression you like to use, the old life is dead. Your commitment to the law, if you were Jewish, is past. You got new life in Christ. So that's the first thing in these first six verses. He talks about two husbands. Hope you can follow that analogy. And then the second point is this. There are two discoveries in verse 17 and 14. He basically says, look, the law is good because it came from God. What else could it be? God's only ever going to give good laws because he is good. But the second point he says is the human heart is corrupt. It's wicked. I want to do good things and I end up doing bad things. I want to stay pure, but so often my mind goes walkabout and thinks of impure thoughts. Even when it comes to a biscuit at the end of the service, I want one, but greed says, go and have two or three. No one's looking. There's a part of me which isn't right. The Bible says there is a sinful side to my character, to my nature. And whether you like to admit it or not, if I spend half an hour with you, I'll soon point it out for you. And you spend half an hour with me, you can point out the faults in my life. Hey, we're human. We use that term sometimes, don't we? Hey, I'm only human. Let's look at verse 7. We'll read that little passage, 7 to 14. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. It's that flashlight. It's that dentist mirror. It's that plumb line. The law points out right and wrong. For I would not have known what was coveting really was if the law had said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, it is righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. So he makes two discoveries in those verses. Discovery number one, the law is good. Discovery number two, people are corrupt, sinful, flawed. Now, did you notice there was a shift in those verses? A big shift. It's not too hard to spot because he suddenly starts using personal pronouns. He's been talking generally in verses 1 to 6 about everyone, but in verses 7 to 14, it's I, me, myself. It's very, very personal. So make a note of those personal pronouns. They go all the way through to the end of the chapter. He's saying, this is my personal struggle with sin. Now, this is the Apostle Paul. We know he's a Christian because he was converted on the road, not to Damascus, as one little kid said, but Damascus. He saw a flashing light and God spoke to him and said, he said, who are you, Lord? And a voice that sent shivers down his spine, I am Jesus. And Paul was out to eradicate Christianity and the name of Jesus. And all of a sudden, he's face to face with the living God. His life was turned around and he changed his name from Saul to Paul. And the persecutor of the church becomes a preacher. And this is part of his sermon. So we know he was a converted man, and this is the condition of every Christian. If you struggle with temptation and sin, you're not the exception, you're the norm. Even the Apostle Paul battled to live a victorious Christian life. And here he gets personal. I, me, my, myself. A number of years ago, the Times newspaper sent out a questionnaire to different authors around the United Kingdom. And the question was just very simple. What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton, a writer, a critic, a Christian apologist, great man, very witty. If you get a hold of any of G.K. Chesterton's writings, you'll enjoy them. He wrote back a simple answer. He said, dear sir, I am. Yours, G.K. Chesterton. Dear sir, I am. G.K. Chesterton. That's what's wrong with the world. Flawed human beings. And wherever we go in the world, we take our baggage with us. We take our faults with us. So even if I go and live in a monastery, that's not going to make me any more holier because my mind's corrupt and my heart's corrupt, and I take that with me. We take our weaknesses with us, whether we like it or not. I am the problem. And to the Jew who lived his whole life based on the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, he must have been thinking, well, hold on, I've been told all my life I need the law. And now you're saying that we're dead to the law? You're saying we're released from the law? So that brings up a number of questions that Paul thinks about in advance, and he answers in this question. He responds in verse 7 by saying, what shall I say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin had been if it was not for the law. The law is the mirror. It doesn't invent a picture, it just reveals what's there. And interesting, did you notice what commandment he picks on here? He didn't say, don't murder. He deliberately chooses the last commandment, do not covet. Because that commandment differs from the previous nine. The previous nine are outward. But this one is inward. Do not steal. It's an outward act. Do not commit adultery. It's an outward act of physical sex. But covetousness is to do with the heart and the mind. It's an inward commandment. So this is not just what I've done, it's what I want. And you can even be covetous without actually doing anything physically. That's very, very scary. That means I can wake up in the morning and before I've got out of bed, I can be sinful. Just in my heart and mind. Isn't that depressing? But that's what Paul says. He reminds us. So the law shows us our faults, but it cannot correct those faults. And that's why verse 10 says, the commandment which ought to bring life actually brings death. It just points the finger all the time. You got it wrong, you failed. You got it wrong, you failed. So when you live under the law, it's always depressing because you always fall short. And if I meet a depressed Christian who's really struggling, chances are they want to be under the law rather than under grace, because they're always looking at their faults and their failings, not their forgiveness, their grace, their mercy, their positive life in Christ. See, the law's like this microphone. The microphone is, The microphone is amplifying my voice so that everyone can hear it. And the law looks at my life and it amplifies my faults. The more I look, the more I'll be depressed, the more I'll find. So those are his two discoveries. Let's finish on a bit of good news. Two principles, verses 15 to 25. And this is the great verse where he says, I know what I want to do, but I keep doing wrong. And I don't want to do wrong, but I can't do right. Who's gonna help me? Remember that winning a war is often determined by a decisive battle, one that shifts the advantage. And with that decisive battle won, it's just a matter of time before victory follows. Let me give you an example. World War II ended on the 8th of May, 1945. That day was VE Day, the day of victory and celebration. Can you remember it, Derek? He remembers it. Good. But that victory came about because of a decisive battle that happened earlier on the 6th of June, 1944, when the Allies landed in Normandy. That is known as D-Day. D-Day. That decisive battle on D-Day won the war, though it wasn't officially ended until later on VE Day. Now we know Satan has had his D-Day. When Jesus hung upon a cross and cried out, "It is finished," he destroyed sin, death, and the devil, the Bible says. But the battle still goes on because we're waiting for VE Day when the Lord returns. And then we'll all be changed completely. And we will be perfect. And we're living in that little bit of in-between time between D-Day and VE Day. And battles are still happening, but ultimately the victory's ours. And in verse 24, the apostle asked that question, "Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" And his answer is a positive one, not, "Oh, well, no one." No, he says, "Thanks be to God. There is victory, but only in Jesus Christ. Without him, you will never know victory. If he's not Lord of your life, you'll never know victory." Let me finish with an illustration. A church leader said to a young guy who'd just become a Christian, he said, "You become a Christian, how are you feeling?" And he expected him to say, "Oh, I'm full of the joy of the Lord, it's wonderful." And the guy said, "Oh, it's hard work, isn't it? It's depressing." And the man said, "Well, what do you mean it's depressing?" He said, "Well, I feel like I'm standing there and I've got two ropes tied to each hand, and those ropes are tied to horses. And one horse is pulling me in the wrong way, saying, 'You can do whatever you like. Hey, if it feels good, do it. Everyone else is doing it.' One's pulling me towards sin, and then God is saying, 'No, go my way. Be holy, be pure.' And he said, 'I'm stuck between the two, and it hurts. It's painful.'" And the guy said to him, "Well, which horse is winning?" And the man said, "Whichever horse I say, giddy up to." You see, before he was a Christian, he was battling in his own strength. His own strength. Sometimes he won and sometimes he lost. But now he's got the Holy Spirit. Now he's got the power of Christ in him. Now he can say, "Lord, thy will be done." Now he's got a strength he never had before. But he's got to choose it. He's got to say, "Giddy up. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory." And when you wake up in the morning, expect a civil war for the rest of the day. But if you put Christ first and you seek to follow him, you can live in victory. And the Apostle Paul will tell us more about that in his letter. And don't miss next week. Dave's got a great chapter, chapter 8. It'll bless the socks off you, I'm sure. Come along if you can, or watch it online. Fantastic news about what we have in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, some of this stuff is heavy going, but help us to think it through. Help us to apply it to our own lives and situations. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.